That's awesome. All right, well, we're going to pray, and then we'll get into these questions. So, Lord, we just thank you for today. We just thank you for all the sessions, Lord, and just using Ken, Lord, speaking through him to us. And, Lord, we pray that we would do our duty. That's the whole point of two servants in love, is that we're loving each other, self-sacrificing. We're just there to serve one another. And I pray that you'd bless this time of a Q&A, and that you'd fill everybody that's up here on the stage with your spirit so they can speak for you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yes. All right. So I get the easy job. I get to just talk and pass it off to these guys. But we have a couple questions here. Yes. Actually, we do need to introduce. I'm sorry. My name is Courtney. My name's Courtney. That's not manly. My name's Will. This is my wife, Courtney. We've been married for 14 years.
Yeah. Okay, my name's Mike Thriss, and my wife, Michelle. She doesn't like to talk a whole lot. And in August, we will have been married 35 years.
Okay. Oh, you got the mic.
What am I supposed to say? I'm Jeanette, Ken's wife. Hi.
How long?
Oh, how long have we been married? We've been married 40 years.
Yay.
All right. Well, I guess we'll just jump right into it. It says, what is a good way to withstand the temptation of the flesh when we are cellmates?
When you're celibate?
When you're cellmates. I'll read it again. It says, what is a good way to withstand temptation of our flesh when we are cellmates?
Cellmates. Well, just do repent and do first works. That's it. Just go back to doing your duty and it'll pass. You'll realize this is a pretty nice cell. It's not bad. You start playing little cribbage, little car. I don't know. You just go, well, we're in here. Let's make the most of it. And it starts getting good again. You'll get over it. It'll pass. Just don't obey your stupid feelings, amen.
Well, I'd say, you guys hear me? Yeah. So one thing I would say is during those times, I think you really have to remember so many times in the Old Testament, it talks about tent pegs, driving a tent peg into ground, to know that when you made your commitment to your spouse and before the Lord, that's a tent peg. And you have to remember that that's where your strength is, that's where your commitment is, that's where your covenant is, to push the other stuff aside and always go back. Eyes back on the Lord, always go back to that tent peg that you drove in the ground on the day that you got married.
And remember that you're the one that shut that door. You did that together. You both put your hands on that cell door and went clink. In the sight of God. And he's in there with you. So look to him. It'll pass quickly. You'll get to the point where you just laugh instead of get mad. Just laugh. And it'll pass. Just be humble. There you go.
Okay, the next one is, what is your definition of respect? What does it look like with examples? And what if your definition differs from your spouse?
For us women, I think it's the definition of respect is a lot of times just keeping your mouth shut when you want to say things that you shouldn't, and letting him lead.
So, you know, if you go to the scripture, what did it look like for Sarah? What does it say? Peter said she called him Lord, little L. She called him the boss. She let him lead. She let God deal with him. And the Lord did, didn't he? And the Lord took him at times to the woodshed. That's a southern expression, woodshed revival. I learned it in Alabama. A woodshed revival. That's when you've been taken to the woodshed by your heavenly Father and you are really, truly humbled and broken. Let the Lord tell your husband there. He'll do that. You going to add to that? I see your hand.
And if we, like Sarah, do be quiet, and we can win him without a word, and the Lord can do it so much better than us with our many words.
Truly, and I have never been so stung as I have been at times when she could be really, really mad or challenging, where she just hangs her head, and I can tell she has put me in God's hands.
I think that if there's a time when you're having difficulty with a situation or decision that he's making, one way to honor him is to remember that you're submitting to him, but ultimately above his head, you're submitting to the Lord. And my trust is the Lord because he's good and he always does what's best for me. And so my confidence is in the Lord. He's going to take care of Mike if he's making a wrong decision. He can change his mind where my complaining or whatever could only hinder. But if I can give him to the Lord and pray and have a humble heart, then it always turns out well.
You're doing a great job.
All right. It says, how to deal with fear in your bride when it turns to anger and emotions.
Say again.
Whenever fear in your bride turns to anger and emotions. I guess how she reacts to being fearful of something.
It's echoey.
Yeah. Well, all right. Well, if I understand the question correctly, it is. How do we deal with fear in our wife's heart? And how could she not be scared? It's us behind the wheel. I mean, I think a little compassion, a little understanding. I can't imagine life from the passenger side up front, watching all the things that could happen and just, you know, not having a steering wheel, not having a brake. I can't imagine it. So, you know, I try to empathize. Literally, too, when we're in the car together, it's not unusual for her to, you know.
I always say it's
not unusual for her to express her fear. I'm not a fast driver, but, you know, there are things that she can certainly find fault with. But there have been a number of times when her overreact, you know how a wife will go, and will you stop that? Stop it. I'm driving. Several times she's done that has saved our lives. A couple of times. Her reaction time affected my reaction time. If it hadn't been for her quick reaction time, we would have died. Remember that time on the freeway, coming up the 5 from San Diego, in the dark, one of those big giant, like a tractor-trailer tandem. They can hook trailers together. The section in the middle, sitting all by itself with no lights in the darkness in the center of that lane, we would have collided with that and we'd have been dead. You know, we're 75, 80 miles an hour and her reaction was just in time. And I'm doing the driving, but it was her that saved us. So, you know, you gotta, when it comes to fear, you've got to have some empathy. You don't mock it, you don't patronize it. And I did. Early on, I just said, you're such a wimp. I'm so embarrassed about it. I have to continue to confess it. They're supposed to be wimpy. They're not hardy men. You're dragging on an adventure. And a little compassion. So my answer on that one is, respond, don't react. Which I can say I've done that every time. But respond, don't react. Respond to the fear. How does the Lord address the fears in his bride? He makes promises. He gives them assurance. And I think we got to do the same. And I'll also remind them, you know, ultimately God's looking out for us. It ain't all on me. God is looking out for us.
Yeah, I would say I just agree with Ken. Like, whenever those emotions rise up, because I know that we all deal with that in marriage, and because our wives, they are fearful because we're imperfect. Well, I mean, we don't make the right decision all the time. And so it's being empathetic towards that, but also not combating her emotions with more emotions. Like, that's not going to fix anything. It's like you have to be that solid rock. It's like that's what God calls you to be, the leader. And so it's loving her. Like he was making an illustration about being in the car. I just put my arm around her and I love her. Right? And it's like that's what God's called you to do, is love your wife. So,
yeah, I would say also that if fear is turning to anger, then I appreciated what Ken said a while ago. Then I think as a husband, we need to look at ourselves. What is it? How are we responding to her fear? Are we really taking the time to listen? Does she feel like that we've heard what she's saying? I think that's a key as well, so that it doesn't, so fear doesn't move to anger. I think what makes me angry, I see something, or I'm seeing something that I think needs to be done, and nothing's happening. So I'm starting to get boiling, that turnover inside of my guts. No, something's got to be done. So I think, husbands, if your wife's fear is turning to anger, then I think it's a time for reflection. Okay, how am I handling when she shares her fears with me? How am I responding to that? And am I leading? Am I comforting? Or does she feel that I'm just writing her off? That's one of the worst things, is to express something and feel that your spouse is just writing you off. So I think taking a look at what is it that's driving that fear to anger.
I keep thinking about both of the previous questions we've had from a woman's perspective, thinking about, okay, respecting your husband as well as trusting in the Lord, and not trying to grasp at control when you're feeling fearful. Every bit of that comes back to trusting the Lord yourself as a wife. That's where your peace is going to come from, when you get your eyes off of your husband and fix your eyes back on the Lord. And that's honestly where the peace that surpasses understanding comes from. So we can easily fix our eyes on our husband and say, oh no, and try to, like, you know, all those things will rise back up because you think, no, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, if you step back and remember, the Lord loves you, and you both have the same Holy Spirit. You don't have to be the Holy Spirit. The Lord can speak to your husband. And so we can press in, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, pray fervently, and rest in his peace. And then that enables us to walk forward with strength under control, and to be a blessing, a crown to our husband. So.
All right. It says, how can I encourage my husband to be more of the spiritual leader in our marriage and family?
By not making all the decisions and looking to him for those, you know, for the ultimate answer and decision, and not just going on and making the decisions on our own.
But you know what? Give up all hope of ever changing your husband with words. Give up all hope of ever wording him into anything. And if your words are, even if it's an implication, that I wish you were more spiritual. You gotta be careful. The man's gonna hear, you wish I was like those guys at church. You wish you had one of them, don't you? It'll turn into that. It can. It can be so offensive to the man's pride that it has the reverse effect that you intend. You can make yourself unattractive to your husband by letting him know, I wish you were something you ain't. I really wish you were a spiritual man. And instead, if you will find those occasions where you can recognize that he has been and encourage that, just tell him. Just tell him it blessed you. Look to him for leadership. Ask him the questions, even if he doesn't have the answer. Let a woman ask her own husband at home, Paul. Address the church at Corinth. Because then it's likely he's going to keep getting these questions. He's going, I got to get an answer. Maybe he'll go look to somebody to teach him. He'll dig in. But if you bypass him and you go to somebody else, you go to a pastor and you ask him all those questions, A, you've developed an unhealthy dependence upon another man, and B, you have short-circuited. You've cut the man out. And so acknowledge his place of headship, even if he is not that spiritual. And by the way, Let's also acknowledge that what you think is spiritual may also at times just be sappy emotionalism. There's a lot of things that women wish. They wish your husband was a sweater-wearing, picnic basket-carrying, you know, character out of some stupid novel. And frankly, that's not what you married. And being spiritual may not look like what you're expecting. He may not walk around and go, hey, praise the Lord, God's doing a neat thing. He may instead actually follow a militant Christ and be, you know, it may be express itself completely different in him. I'm just saying, consider the possibility that you've got a mental graven image of something that's never going to be, that you married this guy and he's not in the novels.
I've heard someone say Mr. Darcy doesn't exist, so.
Also with that, I think that, I mean, when the Bible says that there's power in the lie, or there's power in our words, we can either speak life or death to our spouse, right? It's like we need to make sure that if you're wanting to encourage your spouse, it's like speak good words to them. If you're always speaking negatively to your spouse about everything they do wrong, then yeah, of course, so you're going to reap death, right? You're not going to reap life. And so just being careful with our words and how we speak to our spouse.
Speaking of that, I can tell you that Jeanette has exercised the most profound influence on me through prayer, through going over my head, talking to my Heavenly Father-in-law. She has exercised profound influence through prayer. You cannot understate this, I'm telling you. Warren Wiersbe, Dr. Wiersbe said, it's a common thing for Christian folks to say, well, I wish I could do something. The least I can do is pray. Because the most we can do is pray. It's the most we can do. Prayer affects the heart of God. The heart of God moves the hand of God. The hand of God moves everything.
All right. It says, as a bride, how do I communicate differences in opinion with my husband without disrespecting him and allowing him to still lead? It says, as a bride, how do I communicate differences in opinions with my husband without disrespecting him, allowing him to lead?
Tell him that.
Tell him.
Without a word.
Really?
Just praying, again, just praying to the Lord. The Lord can tell him so much better than we do. I would usually end up complaining about it, probably, or he would take it as complaining. So really just bringing it to the Lord again. I really think we're in 1 Peter that we really are to win him without a word. I don't think they really like us to talk that much. But it works, really, if you, instead of talking so much to our husband and giving our opinion, just giving it to the Lord.
We were so bad when we started out because I was so prideful. She was so needy of love. I'm so demanding of respect. We were pathetic those first few years. And everything, I was like, how dare you? I'm not kidding. Even if I didn't out loud do that. That's what my heart was like. How dare you question? Are you? Yes. She's never more eloquent than when she's really mad. She will mess these words up. She messes up. She, Jeanette has got the funniest speech thing. She gets too many things going at one time. Her whole soul goes in. More than one conversation she's tracking with. Like one day, on one occasion, she'll mess up her, like her metaphors. You know, like that ship left the station, buddy. Or, you know, that train has sailed. Or she'll change her mind, shut, quiet. But when she's mad, eloquent. It's like somebody who's got a stuttering thing and they start singing. Different part of the brain. And her mad part is really eloquent. And one occasion, I get home from work like early, doing tree work back in those days. She was real excited. She goes, hey. And I know she meant to say, because the Eastmans are our friends. They always say, come over and use the pool. She meant to say, you want to go, let's go take a dip. That's how she views swimming. No, let's go jump in Eastman's pool. But what she said was, let's go take a dump in Eastman's pool. I honestly, what did they ever do to us? Why? Dip, jump, put them together. But when, I'm telling you, when you push, listen, guys, I don't know what you've married, but I have married one of those old music jukebox, and you put the quarter in, and you press a combination, right? If you play this letter and this number, you get this song, right? She's a responder. It took me a long time to figure out, why am I still getting Hell's Bells? I'm after a love song here, and I'm, oh, idiot, you're pushing the wrong combination of buttons. And you know those buttons, they are a responder. You know those buttons, so don't push them. Don't push those buttons. And instead, you're going to get the song you ask for, truthfully. But it's also, in some ways, the same way. What was the question? Here you go.
So I'll jump in here as well. I think, talking just communication, I think it's important for wives especially to understand your husband can't read your mind. Because if, so many times in different times in mine and Michelle's growing up together in our marriage, she'll make a statement, like at our house we used to live in, and she says, well, the bushes sure are getting tall. And I would say, yeah, they are. When she was really saying, what she meant to say was, the bushes are getting tall. Would you please go trim them? And, oh, want me to go trim the bushes? Okay, that's being clear. So that's some of the things that I think is real important, is to not to assume that your spouse can read your mind, and to be clear with your communication. If there's something you want, something you'd like to see happen, then be clear about that. Honey, I'd appreciate it if you would go trim the bushes. Okay, I can't do that right now, but I'll do that after we have dinner, so that she at least has a closure on that particular issue that she's raising. So don't assume that we can read each other's minds.
Or they say, I have a list, thank you.
So
word for word.
Also something on that too, just because it said, how do I do it without disrespecting my husband? I think if we take all of our communication we do in marriage and we filter what we say to our wife through love first, and the wife, that we filter that through respect before we say it to them, it would keep that from happening. If you sit there and you actually think, is this respectful to say to my husband before you say it to him? It makes a big difference. And the same thing for husbands. Like, you could say the truth and it could be very unloving. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, if you filter them through those two things, that your marriage will have great benefits.
Amen. It's basic Christianity. The following our King. If we just do the stuff we said to do toward each other. Whatever you would have mentioned doing to you, do that to each other. If we just did, like, live the golden rule, if we just actually believe it's more blessed to give than receive, if we actually believe that, you know, the servant is the greatest, you want to be great, be least. If we actually just applied all of that really basic, simple Christianity, following our King, how different would a day in our house be?
And again, as a wife, I'm thinking, yes, you say that. You say your desire, your concern with respect, building him up. Hey, I see all the hard work you're doing. I appreciate you. Here's a concern I have. This is something I would desire to see happen. And then you said it. You don't keep nagging. You don't keep bringing it up. You don't try to force it to happen. You be quiet. You pray and you surrender it to the Lord and let the Lord lead.
All right, it says, does apologizing after every argument as a man align with dying to yourself and your pride so that you may move on together as a couple? Is it right to do that?
What's the question again?
Apologizing after every argument first, does that align with dying to yourself?
I'll jump in here on this. I know that it's extremely important in our communications to recognize, Ken pointed out really well, that the men are the initiators, the women are the responders. So If you got a disagreement and both of them sitting here with your arms folded, I'm not giving in, I'm not going to budge. Guess whose responsibility it is to initiate? It's the man's responsibility, the husband's responsibility. And another thing too, I'll touch on this, is something that I think is real important in the relationship, is apologizing, saying I'm sorry is one thing. But if you've offended your spouse, husband, or wife, I think it's extremely important to make it a habit to say, to own what you've done, will you forgive me for whatever? Will you forgive me for being harsh? Will you forgive me for hurting your feelings? Will you forgive me for whatever it might be? Because that's part of our relationship with the Lord. When we ask forgiveness, that takes the burden off of us, and then that gives the offended person a chance to respond, to release you from that. So I think in our relationships, please don't settle for I'm sorry. Make it your goal to say, I was wrong, please forgive me for whatever. And in that way, that lays it out there. You've owned it. You're not trying to justify it. A thief, I'm sorry I got caught. It's been 4 years in jail, I'm sorry. But that's when you own your offense, that's really, I think, where breakthroughs can happen in when we have these standoffs and when we have these disagreements and arguments, to always be willing to, men especially, please forgive me for whatever. That way it's out there. Your wife has a chance to respond and to clear the air with that. So,
all right, this one's for the women. It says, how can I verbally process with my husband without him checking out or misunderstanding?
Can you say that again? I'm sorry. Over here, it sounds like an echo.
Yeah, it says, how can I verbally process with my husband without him checking out or misunderstanding?
Less words.
Process it with the Lord first. That's what I have a prayer journal. I process everything and I compartmentalize it and then I present it. And ooh, it's helpful.
That's a good idea.
I'm not a woman, but I will say that the Apostle Paul tells young Pastor Timothy, you know, you've got to not rebuke an older man harshly, but appeal to him as a father. See, that's Paul saying to Tim, you've got to tailor your presentation to who you're talking to. And if it's true there, it's also true in the relationship between a wife and her husband. So you want to be really effective, as Jeanette said, say less, as Peter, the Apostle Peter says, say less. But that doesn't mean you just keep it all bottled up and, you know, you just pray about it. But you've got to tailor your presentation.
And if you pray about it too, the Lord will show you the right timing. A lot of times it's our timing, you know. The Lord will show you, if you really pray about it, when the right time to talk about it is. If it's something that really is bottling up inside and you've just got to talk it out.
Right. And for husbands, Mike does one thing that's helpful. Because sometimes if it's a disagreement or something, we can cycle on and on and on, and that's not helpful. So Mike will often come to the point and say, of everything you've just said, what do you most want me to understand? Is it this? And he can break it down. Sometimes I don't even know what I'm saying because I can be on different tracks, but somebody has to bring it around, and that's helpful when he can, especially if it's going on. You know, somebody has to bring it together. And women, go to the women's events. We need to talk more. Yeah. So just fellowship with other women too. And husbands don't have the same needs, but if it's an important conversation, try to get to a closure point and collect your own thoughts.
It says, I take over projects and things and have trouble letting my husband lead. How can I begin to start being submissive?
Are all of these questions from the wives, apparently?
I think so.
Oh. What is this, a man pretending to be? What? That'd be very clever. Questions I want my wife to ask. What was it? What was the question again?
It says, I take over projects and things and have trouble letting my husband lead. How can I begin?
So she's probably reaching for the steering wheel from the other side, too. You just got to, every time you think that you need to do that, don't. There you go. Every time you think you should grab that wheel, you're going to cause a wreck. So just don't do it. I know that sounds, it was like that old Newhart spoof. Just stop it. You see that one? Just stop it.
Just stop it.
So whatever, this is the thing. Whatever you think, I need to take matters into my own hands, take charge. Just don't. Do the exact opposite.
Yep.
It says, how can a newlywed couple improve communication?
How can a newlywed couple?
I tell you this much. I wish I knew this when I married. As a newlywed, I did not know that wives say things they don't mean. I was that stupid. I thought, I hate you. Man, whoa. Not much. What I didn't know is that it actually means the exact opposite. It can mean, she can be saying, I hate you. And it means, I love you, but you're not loving me. Therefore, I hate you. It's crazy. But when you ask, what's wrong? She thinks you're playing stupid. She doesn't know you really are. And she goes, nothing. And if you go, okay, just checking, you're an idiot. So in the same way, I hate you means the exact opposite. Nothing means the exact opposite. It means, oh, something. And it took me a while. That's why the Apostle Peter says, you got to live insightfully. You've got to live according to knowledge with your wife. I had to crack the code. I had to de-scramble. And I would hear nothing. I would go, okay, nothing. Okay, that means something. And I came to realize that when she goes, nothing, nothing, that means don't play stupid with me, you caveman. You know what you did. All right. And so there's a whole series of things like fine, fine, doesn't mean fine. And you've got to learn that they say things they don't mean because everything's a test of whether you really love them. Sarah's statement to Abraham about Hagar, that was not what she wanted to have happen. And he was supposed to respond to that. But instead, he didn't. He just heard those words and thought, that's what she meant. That's a pretty good idea. And you know, I wish I had known that. I wish somebody had told me. She'll say crazy things, outrageous things, especially early on when you really have made her mad, you've really hurt her. And she'll say these things. She don't mean them. I actually had a friend. It was make or break time. And a friend, a guy who was an older guy, and he was tutoring me in Greek. I wanted to learn Greek. He was an Episcopal guy, local guy. And he was, he ended up being a referee to a conflict we had early on. And he actually was the one who made the decision. He goes, whoa. Oh, you thought she meant that stuff she said. She didn't mean that. We don't mean those. That was the moment. I'm not kidding you. The way he looked at me and went, you thought she meant that? I went, well, yes, I did. I realized what a fool. 5 years of how profoundly stupid I was just all came rushing to me. It was an amazing moment. Unbelievable moment. So as newlyweds, I don't know if you maybe it's not true if you don't marry a fiery Creole. But generally speaking, you've got to learn what your wife means when she says, the bushes are tall. Or when she goes, can we take out the trash? The creative use of the word we. But you've got to figure out what she actually means. And at the root of every one of these things is her wanting to know that she is loved. It always comes back to that. You're not done. It's never done. It's like filling a leaky barrel and you filled it. And the next day, it's leaky again. It's empty. You thought you did. Like, I told you I loved you the day I married you. If it changes, I'll let you know. It doesn't work. It's every single day, all day long, till you die.
Amen.
All right, it says, what do I do in an infidelity situation? That's all it
says. In the infidelity situation?
Yeah.
Kill him.
This is from a woman whose first husband did that frequently. No, and she didn't. And he deserved to die. And she continued to show grace and continued to give him another chance. And 6 years of that and abuse until finally... There's a clear line. Just with regard to infidelity, you have the option. Yes, God hates putting away. He hates the tearing of the two that have become one. But adultery did it already. I've always maintained that the three A's that give a person an out, particularly a woman, give a woman an out, is abuse, abandonment, and certainly adultery. It will, you can pray for a resurrection, but it's like walking up and put a bullet right through your spouse's head and then praying for a resurrection. You've killed them. And it is so profoundly devastating. Can God resurrect? Does he resurrect? He does. He has that power. But it's the reason why we call it a miracle. It almost never happens. And things are almost never the same. So you avoid it at all costs. But if it happens, you realize you do have. You don't have to take the out, but you do have an out because the covenant has effectively been ended by the infidelity. So you get grace as an option. I don't know if that's an effective method. Give him a better answer, bro. Mike, I'm talking to you.
Wow. You know, I'll share a little bit of my testimony. I had been married previously to my high school girlfriend. We were married 2.5 years, and I found out that she'd committed adultery on me. And we weren't Christians at the time. And through that, my marriage falling apart, and then I ended up hurting my knee really bad, got laid up for a while. And shortly after that, the Lord saved me. Even through all that, the mistrust and the hurt and the devastation that was there, when I came to the Lord, I realized that God would want to restore my marriage, that God would want to do that. So I got right with the Lord. I reached out to her. I talked with her. I was a religious nut now because neither one of us were believers. But I tried just talking with her, trying to develop a civil conversation, talking, trying to restore. And I worked at that for probably 2.5 years because I knew that regardless of what had happened, the Lord said that he hates divorce and that I just wanted to please the Lord in how I handled the situation. So I tried and tried, reached out. And then finally, after about 2 years, the Lord said, okay, just leave it alone now. And so after about 6 months of that, then the Lord, I was thinking about her, and the Lord gave me the approval to reach out to her. Well, when I reached out, then she was engaged to be married again. So that kind of closed that off. But I think if we really commit a situation like that, commit it to the Lord, let him be the one that heals your heart, because your husband or your wife is not going to be able to do that. There's no way. That's a divine intervention. But pray for the Lord and seek him throughout this. Let him heal your heart. And as you do that, then the Lord will restore. He's well able to restore. You know, it talks about in Joel, all the years that all these different worms and different critters destroyed, that he's able to restore that. Well, she ended up getting married. And it's like, Lord, that wasn't what I was praying for, but that's how it ended up. And then several years later, I met Michelle, and God had a different plan for my life. And then all of the hurt and distrust that I had experienced there, I'd forgiven, but the Lord has used her to heal my heart even to a greater degree through our relationship. And then through all of that, the Lord brought me to himself. So So it's not hopeless, and the Lord can testify that even though that situation was there, I knew that if I worked to restore that relationship, that would be what pleases the Lord. So my focus was on him and not necessarily on her past performance. So I think that's extremely important to realize that there is healing, there is restoration that can be done in all of that. So,
and I'm also just thinking about the fact that it's the people in attendance that are sending in these questions. So if you have walked through that, I commend you for being here. And pressing forward and wanting to grow biblically in marriage. And the Bible says there's wisdom and a multitude of counselors. There are people in our church body who have walked through this and seen God's restoration. Yeah. They've surrendered and God has done a miracle. So if you're walking through that, let us plug you together with some people that have walked it, lived it, seen God's hand, and can encourage you.
All right. It says, what would you say to couples who are in two very different places spiritually if they want to begin to improve their marriage? Two different places spiritually, but they want to begin to improve their marriage.
I'd say for the wife, just being in the Word of God on your own, not thinking about where he's at with the Lord, how often he's reading his Bible, but you having a Bible reading plan, getting up and meeting the Lord every morning. Worry about your relationship with the Lord, not his.
I think if the situation is a husband is advanced versus what he might see as spouse, then take the lead. Set aside a time to pray with your spouse. Set aside some time to read the Word together, even if it's just a chapter, just to read the Word with your spouse. And that will go, I think, a long way toward helping, as Ken said, pull them along. Not pushing, but we're pulling them along. So,
yeah, and I would say, too, also with that, just being in two different places spiritually, is in marriage, it's not a competition. We're not trying to compete with one another. We shouldn't be trying to compare, like, I read my Bible more than you. Like, you need to step up. Like, that's not the point. The Lord put us together to be helpers. We help each other. And whenever you compare with your spouse like that and say, oh, I'm just more spiritual than you, you're really just kicking their shins. It's never going to bring a good result. So it's like, Don't allow the enemy to bring comparison into your marriage. It should just be something that you guys are united and you're both focused and going forward together. And so encourage one another.
I think in some of the pre-marriage counseling that Michelle and I have done with folks, you know, if you think about God's called the spouse to be a helper. Well, if you think, you know, well, what's the opposite? What would be the opposite of that would be, I'm trying to remember, a competitor. So if you're not, don't let yourself get into that position to where you end up, instead of being a helper, being the opposite, being a competitor to try to show, demonstrating whatever, to say, well, I'm spiritual, just like Will had said a while ago.
All right, it says, how do you be consistent in showing God's love in your trials?
In trials. Fairly poorly, actually, I think. It's all about action. It's all about action. But words matter. They certainly do matter. But, you know, especially as a husband, you got to say the things that need to be said. They need to hear the words, I love you. And in your trials, that you endure patiently and you continue to trust the Lord. It's interesting to me, all of these questions seem all of them to have been generated in the heart of women here today. Men and women, you think about premarital counsel or marriage counseling. I want you and you to go and read these verses and write out how you understand them. What do they say? Write a paper. The men and women, if they show up, She has written a filled a journal in cursive. And he wrote his on the back of an invoice in the truck with a crayon or marking of some, you know, Sharpie or something. Women are, by God's design, beers. They're into it, whatever that is. You know, being a wife. And they look and they actually want to grow in that. They want to talk about it. Men aren't like that. I'm making the observance, once again, the observation anyway, that men and women are different, and it's really indicated in the questions. And they're legitimate questions. But it's just amazing how few of them are from men. Because men are just not like this. Like, hey, can we just all, you know, sit together and talk about this stuff? Really not. Yeah, we're all about doing. So, brother, I encourage you to do. And go to the Word, get your orders, report daily to your King, and pray. Every one of us, every single disciple of Christ, should know well what people commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's not a Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. It's our prayer from the Lord. He doesn't have to pray for forgiveness. We do every day. And every single day, as we pray for daily bread, we report for duty with thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And you start with your wife. Every day you're like, God, your kingdom. What is your will for me? Here is me reporting for duty. Now, may I do your will this day toward this woman. And then you expand beyond that toward your children, the whole family, God's kingdom, his will, his glory. And make that your business, brother. As a husband, I want to encourage you as a man, report daily for duty. Make it all about his kingdom, his will, his glory. Apply that model for prayer, that outline, to your relationship with your wife and with your children and the rest of the world, ever expanding circles.
Again, thinking about the perspective of a woman and you're desiring to show love through a trial. And I think about that picture of the tabernacle, that the beauty that's on the inward parts. When we hide God's word in our heart, we will not sin against him, right? So we're hiding God's word in our heart. We're abiding in Christ. And that's going to develop that inner beauty. So when those trials come and they press on you, what's coming out is that love and everything that the Lord has done within you.
I think, too, just during my own trial and struggle, is that I have a tendency to be harsh. And, you know, why are you questioning me on this and that type of thing? I think I recognize that's my shortfall in communicating with my wife, especially if there's struggle and stuff going on. So I think it's important to filter it, as Will and Courtney both said earlier, to filter it through, you know, is this showing love to my wife and the words that I say and my tone and that type of thing. So I recognize I've got a lot of growing to do in that area, but I'm aware of it. And I know that that's something that the Lord's working on me, is to not have a harsh response or a bad response to her if she's, you know, wanting to, you know, share something with me or saying what's going on in her heart and mind.
I think also it's like the Bible's showing us that whenever it says that you can either choose to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit, right? It tells you what the fruits of the Spirit are, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things are the fruits of the Spirit. So if you don't see that coming out, especially when you're in trial, it's like the Lord's showing you, hey, there's more work that needs to be done, right? It's not always your spouse. It's like we need to look at ourselves and stop looking at our spouse and saying, well, they're doing this, this, and this. Well, yeah, they could be doing that, but I guarantee you're doing this, this, and this too. And so it's like, if you see that coming out in you saying, oh, I'm not patient, or I'm not being kind, or whatever it is, you need to go back and say, why am I not being patient or kind? So, all right. It says, what personally are some things that you've implemented in your marriage that has been the most fruitful?
Besides prayer and the word and not obeying every feeling, the fool uttereth all his heart, not doing that. And learning that, again, as I said earlier, a wife will say things she does not mean, may mean the exact opposite of what she's saying. You got to listen to her heart, not her words. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam is in trouble, and we're all in trouble, because he hearkened unto the voice of his wife. Abraham was in trouble because he hearkened unto the voice of his wife. He didn't hear her heart. He didn't hear Sarah's heart. He heard her voice. Later, Sarah said, I want that bondwoman and her son gone. Abraham intercedes, but then he goes to God, and God tells him, listen to her. So on occasion, Abraham is rebuked by the Lord for not hearkening to the voice of his wife. So what do you do? Sometimes you're in trouble for hearkening to the voice of your wife. Sometimes you're in trouble for not hearkening to the voice of your wife. Well, you better be led by the Holy Spirit. There's no substitute for that. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Pray about everything. But just remember that those things matter. And what was the question again? Was
what things have you done to help?
Yeah, that.
And date night. He always makes sure, as busy as my husband is, he does always make sure that we have a date night. It's important to me.
So generous of me. I actually like it. I look forward to it, especially summer nights when we get the Jeep top off and ride down to Bar Harbor.
Make sure we get to do something like that at the end of the week or whatever. You know, he puts everything else aside to make sure that the two of us get to go on date night.
Such a chore. No, I look forward to it. It's not like on my list. Take the woman out. Look forward to it. I enjoy her company.
I would say one of the things that I had to implement in our marriage is being quick to listen but slow to speak. The Bible says to be quick to listen and slow to speak. A lot of times I just want to kind of give back really quick without listening. And even in the language, when it says, but to be quick to listen, it's like it makes you think that they actually want to know what they're talking about. A lot of times I think we talk with our spouse and we're not listening to hear their heart. We're listening to respond and what we're going to say. So being slow to speak, quick to listen.
Yeah, I would say the thing that I've learned is that when Michelle has something that she wants to say, like, you know, something that she sees in me that needs improvement, for me not to take the defensive, but to try to as listen to her heart, like we talked about, and to hear what she's saying. And I think, Will, you hit on it really strongly, to focus on what they're saying, not how you feel about what they're saying, and not how you want to react to what they're saying. Because then when you're able to push that down, then you're able to hear your wife's heart and what she's saying to you, so that then you can process that and not always having that want to fight about it attitude. So I think being able to think about, to focus on what they're saying versus how you feel about what they're saying.
One thing I think about when our kids were little and it was a stressful morning, say coming to church, it was always on the way to church, then the enemy comes in sometimes to stir things up. And I think I learned that if I could close my mouth and not say anything in stressful times, and pray and wait for another time to talk about something that was going on or how something was handled, then a lot of times it was not an issue. I would get it beyond it too and realize, hey, I wasn't responding properly and the Lord would deal with me. And then if there was something that we needed to discuss, we could do it in when the kids were in bed, when it was calm, or on a date night. And then we can both hear each other. But to just learn to zip it and have self-control and not speak in the heat of a moment, I mean, that's rarely good for anyone to share, to explode onto someone. That doesn't help, but just to pray, God, give me the right time, give me the right way and situation to share this. And that gives you time to pray about it too. And the Lord can tell you, oh, you're the one with the problem. So,
yeah, just getting back to the question about a young married couple, I think it's extremely important. The scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So sometimes it may take listening, talking to each other up into the wee hours of the night. We've had a few instances like that to where you want to work through it, and so that you don't develop bitterness in your heart, because that's poison. Bitterness is poison to your marriage and to your relationship. So it's important to work and resolve that. And if there are situations like if I had to get up at 6 o'clock the next morning, that it's past midnight, you both agree, okay, we just need to pause this and we'll pick it back up tomorrow evening. But at least do your best to not let, to resolve anger issues, to resolve those situations before you go to sleep. I think that we have a very strong scriptural basis for that as well, to not let the sun go down on our anger.
Thinking about newlywed, I think about our first, we tell people our first year or two is like a train wreck. Everything we did was wrong. The communication, the lack of respect, everything was horrible. And so first and foremost, each of us had to, again, like I mentioned earlier, fix our eyes on the Lord. It had to be transformation from the Lord first. You can't fix this in your own strength if there's problems. So I would pray more than I would talk. And I can remember several times we would be in the car and the argument was rising, right? And so I would bite my tongue. Something was about to spew out. I would bite my tongue. And then as I thought about it, I thought that was poison. That makes me feel sick to think if he would have said that to me, that would have been explosive. And so I had to learn to shut my mouth and to pray. That sounds so harsh. Sorry. So that was just from, I have to be, I'm black or white. I had to be harsh with myself. Just no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to spew that at him. And so then there was that process of learning to build him up, because it, like I said, we were a train wreck. There was layers and elements to that. But lately, last week or so, the verse that keeps coming to my mind is, "She laughs without fear of the future." And so it hits on that fear again, saying, why is she able to laugh without fear of the future? Because she trusts in the Lord. She trusts that God is good and he has good plans, and he has good plans for you and your husband and your marriage together. He brought you together for purpose. It's not just so you will tear each other apart. So I just want to encourage you, just repent and run to the Lord and trust him. He's good. He's so, so good.
Yeah. And then on that implementing stuff, like Mike said, that not letting the sun go down on your wrath, because in the language it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, or else you give place to diablos. In the language, it means slander. And we all can think of that time whenever we're sitting in bed back to back and we don't want to let them have the privilege of hearing us breathe. Right? I know you guys know that. But then it's at that moment you're sitting there, and then the enemy comes in and says they meant to do that. Right? They don't love you. He starts planting seeds in your head of what you, interpreting your spouse's behavior to you. And so that's why it's saying don't let that happen. So newlyweds, don't give the enemy a foothold in your marriage. So
one more encouragement for wives. Okay, so young wives, I want you to pray specifically that God will give you an understanding of God's purpose for your husband. Ephesians 2:10, he has created you. You are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created for good works in Christ Jesus that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. That's a truth for both of you. And so if you step back and you say, okay, Lord, what have you created him for? What are his strengths? How can I support him and help him and cheer him on? And that's going to change your perspective. You're not going to be so drawn to tearing him down and seeing all of the mistakes, because all of us make mistakes. All of us have flaws and quirks. But if you are asking God to give you vision for what he was thinking of when he created your spouse, you're going to be thinking of them that way.
All right, this one says, how does a marriage survive when there's no boundaries to protect time for the relationship, work, friends, and family take precedence? It says, how do you survive a marriage when there's no boundaries to protect time for relationship? Work, family, and friends take precedence.
What? This again, I hear the heart of another lady who's troubled about time and other relationships and talking about boundaries. All I can say, you can survive anything. You can survive captivity, imprisonment, torture. You can survive anything. How do you survive it? By total dependence upon the Lord. Just depend upon the Lord and focus on only your obligation, not theirs. And not the lack of this, that, or the other thing. Just only focus on, in this situation I am in, what is my obligation before God? Just do your duty. I know that sounds profoundly simple or an oversimplification, but I'm telling you, it is the truth. Don't worry about how you're going to change the circumstances, how you're going to get him to have some boundaries, how you're going to get him to do anything, or her. Just do what you are up every day, report in for duty and say, Lord, what's my duty today? How can I bless? Just do that. Just do your duty. Just respect and honor the man. Or just love the woman. That's it.
I think back to Genesis that he covered the first day. It talked about, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Husbands, if you're doing things and not putting your wife as the priority, instead your hobbies or whatever else, put it in place, their family is in that place, it's out of order. Your wife is priority number one to the Lord. So it's like, if there's things that are taking your time more than she gets to see you, something needs to change.
Good.
So. It says, do you have any tips for being a more intentional father who brings his children to Jesus instead of pushing them?
You know, it really is important that both, you got two tools in the box, so to speak, in inspiring your son, your daughter, your children. And commendation is one, and your disapproval or reproof is the other one. But in all of the application of those, in commending and expressing reproof, I had a friend whose father was, he understood his father to be in sales, traveling. What he didn't know until he grew up and became bureau chief in the FBI, he did not know his father was a government agent that had been tortured in seven different countries. He grew up and then learned these things about his dad and went, I knew I was afraid of him. I knew there was he was the most intense human I've ever known. And he always had that sort of suspicion. His father did a good job with him, he and his brother. His father only had one response that was positive, one that was negative. And he used them so sparingly that my buddy Luke would strive for excellence and then make a presentation to his father about what he's done, what he's deciding. And his dad was a guy that would just listen, a very intense man, would just listen and look at him. And then ultimately, he was either going to say, smart. And it was like everything to Luke. Or he would say, dumb. It was one or the other. And I am amazed at Luke's achievements in life because of his father just steering him, not always telling him how to think, but steering his thinking. Yeah, smart, not smart. And I actually believe that one of the things we've done in the modern world is we have abandoned rites of passage. Your son, your daughter, both need what the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 13, and every woman knows. Oh, it's the love chapter. The love chapter describes love. But in it, he's talking as a man. When he says, when I was a child, by the way, I thought, I understood, and I spoke as a child. When I became a man, there was no in-between. There was no limbo, no adolescence. There was no place where you're not allowed to be a man or a boy. In his culture, there would be a bar mitzvah. Son of the commandments, what the word means. Or bat mitzvah for the daughter. Daughter of the commandments. And ultimately, there's a moment in a spot on the timeline, usually around the 13th year, where they would be ushered across the line and welcome to the company of men. And it was all about, you know, the commands of God. Can you tell us what the expectation of God is? And the ceremony would involve a review of the commandments and summarize the commandments. Love God supremely. Love your neighbors yourself. Those kind of things. That rite of passage is important. That rite of passage where you inform, where manhood, where identity is imparted by a father. It's certainly important that we provide an example. But and the example is really, really important. We're leading them. We're saying, go where I'm going. We're bringing them with us. But I'm telling you, those things like rites of passage and imparting, telling them who they are. Being careful that you don't say, you are so stupid. No, you don't ever say such things. But instead, you say, you have done a stupid thing. And you're not stupid, so why are you doing a stupid thing? Instead, you're imparting identity. You're smart. This doesn't fit, you're smart. So why are you doing it? And I think it's important that we bless them. And the power of words, my goodness. My earthly dad was the worst. He was a terrible father. Well, not the worst. He didn't beat me. He beat my mother bloody, but he didn't beat me. I suppose there was worse things he could have done, but he was a selfish young man who just wrecked his children and wrecked his wife and threw them away. But the one single time, my ninth year, when he decided, under heavy conviction, that he'd come and find me at school, take me on a ride, and tell me, don't live like me. It was clearly that God was dealing with him. He was saying, don't live like this. Don't do this. He didn't know how to articulate it, but he was saying things like, you need God. You need to pray. You need to go to church. He was honing in on something. He would be dead 6 months later. I never saw him again. Never heard his voice again. His big, giant, booming voice. I never heard it again. But because he's my father, he had this profound power to bless, to affect my whole life. And I had already heard the gospel, believed the gospel. I'd already followed the Lord in baptism. He didn't know any of that. But my heart received his message. It's as if the one attempt to, from his heart, bless his son, undid all of the cursing, all of the his deed, his actions of abandonment, and you know the cruelty of his selfishness. It is absolutely amazing the power of a father. And you may have one who is it's like, he don't care what you have to say. That's a lie. He's faking that. I don't care what you have to say. That's a lie. And he does. He cares very much. And there's so many things that we can do wrong in the situation with a prodigal or somebody who's saying things like that. You got to make sure that you always leave the door open, that you only bless and you never curse. Every mom, don't curse. Don't ever say, as you moms tend to say, I hope you have just one just like you. That's a curse. That's an out loud wish of evil. And I hope you reap everything you sow. I hope you have one just like you. But you don't, that's a curse. And the Christian is told, bless those who curse you, bless and curse not. Sorry, going on.
I think as we're raising our kids, one of the things I think is extremely important is, as a dad, to have a time with your family, especially while they're younger and growing up, to where you have a time, if you can, every night, if not every other night, or however you can work it in, is I have a time where you are reading scripture to them, that you are spending time, you've got them around you, and they're young, they're impressionable, you're imparting the importance of God's word to them as well as sharing God's word with them. So we work to do that as much as we could. Of course, when our kids get older, 16, start driving, they've got jobs and this type of thing, it kind of tailed off. But at that time, they had been used to a time in the word daily. And so that would continue on after they got to that age, so where they continue to have their own daily time. But that's important as a father to lead that effort in your home, to have that daily time with your kids in the Word. If they're young, get a little Bible that's on their level, a little chunky Bible or whatever they can understand, and just read that and pour God's Word into them. That's extremely important as a dad, and the influence that a dad has, and the parents, the children see dad leading in that effort to plant the Word of God in their hearts.
And I just like the scripture, and it's a heavy one, where Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, to realize that they watch you and you're leading them to do what you're doing. And that's a check. It was always a check for me. Am I modeling what the Lord would do to my kids? So live in such a way that they can be doing what you're doing and doing it right. And I mean, that's convicting and heavy.
Yeah, I agree, because that's what I was going to say, is that it's more caught than taught. A lot of times we want to, like, teach them to do right, or teach them to do this, or teach them to do things that are not like us. But it's they catch what you do, and they model what you do. And that's some of the greatest times I've had with my boys. I've been able to sit down with them and say, do you see Dad do that? And they say, no. Yeah, because we don't do that.
Yeah.
It's like, that's what they're going to remember. That's how they're learning.
Good.
So, all right, so this is kind of back to the other one about infidelity, but it says, how do you rebuild trust after infidelity?
Well, love is, as C.S. Lewis said, love is the riskiest thing you can ever do. It's risky. There's no way to get around that. Taking a chance. Oh, with everybody. Nobody's a sure thing. When you're taking a chance, you have to weigh it out. Is it worth it? And it is risky. In order for you... All right, people say, you know, trust has to be earned. That's partly true. But in order for trust to be earned, some trust has to be given. So it's one step at a time. But you got to know, with regard to infidelity and this issue, you only have two options. Either you forgive or you punish. And you can't say, I'm going to forgive and punish. You have to make your mind up. I'm going to cancel that down. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to treat it as if it did not happen, with the hope that it will never happen again, with the hope that... What is the most profound motivation? The three primary motivations. We do what we don't do. We do what we do, or we don't do what we don't do because, A, we believe it's going to pay off. We believe in a reward, a blessing. Or we do what we do or don't do what we don't do because it'll cost us too much. There's consequences. And that's important, that there are consequences. That every choice is going to lead you one way or the other and can bring cursing. So fear of punishment is legit. The promise of reward is very legitimate. But the highest motivation of all is gratitude, love. Love and gratitude, which our relationship with God is basically us loving Him back. And we can, by being gracious toward one another, solicit a gratitude that is a better motivation than all of our threats or pitching fits or anger or bribery, you know. So in the situation with regard to this infidelity and how do you rebuild trust, well, you choose it. You choose it, and then you're taking a chance. You take a chance, either it's going to pay off or it will not. Either their heart will be so grateful that you have forgiven that they will not burn you that way again, or they're going to burn you that way again if they haven't dealt with the root issues of their own sin. But I really believe that those three primary motivations, reward, punishment, and love, gratitude. So you've got to focus on winning the person, each of us. We should be treating people in such a way that our treatment of them solicits love and faithfulness. There's a verse in Proverbs 27. It says, he that is full loatheth, King James Version, that's hard to say loatheth, even a honeycomb. But to him that is bitter... to him that is hungry, even when it's bitter, tastes sweet. So to the person that's hungry, your standards are low. You guys know what I'm talking about. If you get hungry, you don't go shopping when you're hungry. If you're very hungry and you're, you know, eating at a restaurant, you ever find yourself going, is this really that good or am I just that hungry? Which is it? If you stay full in your marriage and your relationship with each other, if you stay full in your relationship with the Lord, then you're not so pathetically vulnerable and easily deceived by bitter things that taste sweet, illusions. There's a restaurant in Bangor, Maine called Governor's. We used to always go there, family fish fry. But you got to walk, when you walk in, you got to go by the pie rack, carousel thing. And it's just turning, and the pies, they're appealing. They really make a case for themselves just being there. They're just the banana cream, everything. If they got a piece taken out so you can actually see, oh, it's just, you talk big when you're going in and go, I am getting that. But then after the meal, and the waitress comes back and says, well, any dessert? And you're like, I couldn't do it. Can't do it. Even if all your best, intentions of having dessert, forget it, because you're full. If you're full, you're full. Things don't look so good. Stay full in your relationship with each other, so you don't walk around all pathetically hungry and easily deceived.
All right. It says, how do you deal with a spouse that gets angry and hurts you verbally?
Oh, how do you deal with a spouse that gets angry and hurts you verbally?
Give them up to the Lord. Give them up to the Lord.
Explain.
I don't know, just not harping about it and just going to the Lord. Meeting with God every morning and praying and asking the Lord to speak to him, speak to both of your hearts.
So Matthew chapter 18, the same chapter that teaches us to confront wrongs that are done. Same chapter, the Lord Jesus teaches us to forgive 70 times, 7 times. He gives us both. We have an obligation to confront the hurt. It's not wrong for you to say, you're hurting me with your words. But at the same time, you got to forgive. Even if they're unrepentant, you still got to forgive. Otherwise, you're just going to continue to be poisoned by it. So you've got to actually go to the Lord with this hurt. As Jeanette said, you've got to take it to God. And, if what does Peter say? If we're buffeted for our faults, there's no reward in it. But if we're persecuted for righteousness, well, then there's some virtue. It's rewardable and commendable. So can you endure hurtful words in a Christ-like way, and can you balance confrontation, effective confrontation, helping somebody understand what they're doing is wrong, with the need to forgive? Those two go together.
Yeah, I think in a situation like that, if your spouse is saying hurtful things, I think one of the things how you can approach them is to not go with the "you're always hurting me," making these statements and accusing them as to what they're doing wrong. Rather, you have to personalize it and say, when you say this hurts my feelings very badly, or this makes me feel like you don't value me personally, or this really really breaks my heart. So you can't go into a confrontation like that pointing the finger. What you have to do is say, when this happens, this is how it affects me. And let them know. And that way, if you attack, guess what happens? The wall goes up. Yeah. Automatically, that wall goes up, and they're not going to hear. If you go and say, when this happens, you identify the situation, this is what happens inside of my heart or inside of my mind. That's extremely important, and just as a nuance on communicating your hurt and your particular situation. When this happens, This is how I feel. This is what I think. This is what it does to me. And then that could potentially help open a door to help them see that you're not attacking them, but you're asking for help and sharing with them what's going on personally with you.
I also have a plug for the 5 love languages. It could be that if you're a words person, words affect you more profoundly than they may someone else. And it's good to understand where our spouse is so that we know, oh, Mike's a word person and my words hurt him more than others. And if you have a lot of kids, you see each of them are very different in how they respond. And we are different, so we should try to understand each other and then work on communicating well in their love language. I don't know if you've never seen that book, it's a good read.
It says, how do you deal with an adult child who has rejected the Lord?
Who's an adult child who has rejected the Lord?
Pray.
Yeah.
I'm walking through this and that's the sweetest place, though, is to be with the Lord. Because he says, look at my face. And when I can just lift my face and look at him, I'm okay. Because God has each of us in his hand. And he knows how to reach our lost kids. Yeah. And so we just keep praying and persevering, not growing weary. Mm-hmm. And that's all I've got. Yeah.
Practically speaking, Lord help me not to preach the whole sermon. When we studied, and Jenna and I went through this with Micah when he was 16, and several years actually after that, before he finally came to the Lord. But I had to pour over and over and over that story. The Lord taught about the prodigal, but it's really not. That's the story of a certain man had two sons. We call it the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, it's just a certain man had two sons. And having a prodigal is not the worst thing that you can end up with. Having a Pharisee that never really knows God and his grace, that's the worst thing. The unrepentant older brother in that parable. But in that story, I see, number one, be comforted by the fact that it's a story of two sons. Number two, I say no compromise. You don't change your message. You don't change who you are. If that child happens to be an adult and they're still living at home and they have a different way of life, you may need to urge them to go and get their own house. For as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the deal here. So you encourage them and you give them that freedom. I note that the father in that story, not only did he not compromise, number two, he was willing to let his son go. To honor the guy's sovereignty. He obviously is on the other side of his bar mitzvah. He has already welcomed him across the line into manhood. He cannot now knock him back over the line and say, I take it back, you're a kid. He was willing to let him go. We're realizing that the prodigal is going to do a loop. He's going to do a circuit. It's not a one way to hell. It's really not. The vast majority of those who are what you call prodigal, they deviate from your belief system. The vast majority, over 80%, return to what they were taught by their parents by the time they're 24. The vast majority. And that's usually about the time they're having kids as well. All of a sudden, oh, no, things change. But he's willing to let them go. Yeah, check this one out. He left the door open. That father left the door open. There's a reason why that young son, when he finally came to his senses, and he said, oh, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. I will arise. I will go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son. Will you just give me a job? How do you know he could go back there? It's the way his father let him go. The way he honored his sovereignty, which he had given him. The way that he, his father, left the door open was by not saying stupid things. Like, oh, you'll be back when the money runs out, or stupid things. Like, you're no son of mine, you're a disgrace to this family. None of those things. His father no doubt said, I love you. You know what the truth is. And we'll be right here. We'll see you again. So he left that door open. One more thing. He did not go after him. He didn't go running after him. He didn't go to a far off distant land looking for him. I know you think of the parable of the lost sheep. That's a different parable. This father did not go after him. He honored his son's choice to go down that road the school of hard knocks, where the tuition is pain and suffering and humiliation, his father said, well, you go take that course. I will be looking down the road for your return. Clearly, he was looking for him. And that's the final point of that. He's clearly looking. How is it that his father saw him when he was still a long ways off? Even though he was no doubt all sucked up and didn't look like he did when he left. He's all ragged. His father saw him when he was still a long ways off and ran to close the gap between him and his son. How was it he saw him? Because he was looking. He was expecting. So you stay, I don't want to say stay positive, stay prayerful. Continue to remind yourself of the promises that God has made to you. Continue to remind yourself of those principles. You train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Just continue to just be prayerful. And all you moms, especially you moms, because you have the worst. There's no mom mentioned in that story. Only a father and a prodigal. If there's a mom in that story, her young son has drug her heart with him through all the gutters. And the poor mom, she is wired by God. All moms are wired to think in terms of worst case scenarios, because that's how you keep babies alive. If there weren't moms, babies would never live past three. Because men don't think in terms of worst case scenarios. Like, what's going to happen? What's the worst? And moms are always having to be a step ahead. That's great when your child is little, and that's the equipping of God. Same equipping of God will make you crazy when they go prodigal, because you're just playing all these movies in your head and agonizing. You can't do it. You got to take every thought into captivity. You've got to be prayerful and hopeful, and don't play the movie in your head. Just remember those things.
Yeah,
that's good.
Amen.
All right. This one says, when is it financially the right time to have kids?
Never.
You'll never be ready.
Never the right time. Have them anyway.
Yeah.
All right, it says, how can a man make progress when he is emotionally crippled? How can he get uncrippled?
That is not a man asking that. That is not a man asking that question. Oh, my goodness. So you think he's emotionally crippled? He's not. He's just made that way. God made him that way. Now, don't focus on his emotional well-being. Just pray for that man. And just be the challenge that you're supposed to be. Just honor him. Just have some respect for him. Don't expect him to open up about his feelings. He's not. I hate to break your heart, but sister, he's not likely to open up about his feelings. He'll tell you what he thinks and tell you what he knows. Accept what God made him. And then just, you know, pray for his well-being. Just keep praying for him all the time. Pray for him. Now, if you're a man, if in fact a man asked that question, if that's true, and it was a man, and he's like, I'm emotionally crippled. I don't think it is, but if it is, I'm going to say to you, brother, it's irrelevant. The facts are what matter. Your emotions are irrelevant. You think you're emotionally crippled? Focus on the facts. God loves you intensely. God sent his son. Look at his son. Just the one whom God the Father is well pleased, and let him win your heart. Just take a look at who Christ is. Make him your focus. If in fact you're that man, if a man wrote that question and you're emotionally crippled, whatever, who cares? Honestly, God cares about you, but your emotions are irrelevant. What matters to God is that you recognize the significance of his son and your heart is captured by him. Everything else will fall into place. Follow him. Follow Christ. Let Christ become your focus, your obsession. Let the man of all men become the thing that you look at and the one that you look to. And everything else will fall into place. But other than that, emotionally crippled. All men are emotionally crippled.
All right. This one says, intimacy feels one-sided. How do we get the other side to initiate more?
What?
It says, intimacy feels one-sided. How do you get the other side to initiate more?
I'm relatively sure that was a man who wrote that one.
Finally had a man one.
Oh, my goodness. Listen, on that subject, the man is wired by God to be the initiator, and this is going to shock a couple guys. Initiating actually involves things like taking out the trash, and then it actually involves things like words, expressing. It's men are, in case you don't know this, men are kind of different, and they... Was that? It was a line from Mrs. Doubtfire. Yes, it was. His idea of foreplay was, brace yourself, woman. And profoundly insightful that most men don't recognize the need to start with words and deeds and actually, you know, and commendations, compliments. It starts with words, but ultimately, you're always going to be the initiator, and if you're expecting that to change, you better give it up. It's not going to change. If a man wrote that, which he probably did, you are the initiator, and only the fools who live in the world of virtual reality and porn expect a woman to be all excited about you. They're not. It's not likely to ever be the case. So be Christ-like and others-centered in serving. And give up all hope that she's ever going to become the initiator if, in fact, that was a man who wrote that question.
Amen.
All right, I think we have time for one more. It says, what is your approach to your family's involvement if you are called to vocational ministry?
Family's involvement?
Yeah, that's what it says.
What's wrong with a vocational ministry? Isn't that working outside of the ministry?
No.
Having a vocation?
No.
Is
getting paid to do ministry, vocational ministry.
Oh, getting paid to do ministry.
Well,
that's nice.
Well, I don't really understand the question, but I do recognize that the person who's called to any kind of ministry, whether it's vocational or not, you know, God called me to go start a church in the, you know, land of my affliction, and for that I got to go and learn a vocation, learn a trade, get on the end of a chainsaw and rig trees down, offer themselves, and you know, whatever you're called, whether it's vocational or not vocational, you're called, and your family is top priority. Your ministry is proven there first. That's all I would say to that. Your ministry is proven there to your family. Oh, I guess one other thing I would add is that you have an amazing opportunity when you're in ministry with your family, with your children, dinner table, ride time. It's the Deuteronomy chapter 6 concept where God tells the covenant people, you're going to teach your children the law all the time. You're weaving it in everything. Whether you're walking in the way, when you're lying in your house, there's an opportunity without gossip, without tearing people down, to be able to talk about the real life examples that are happening all around them that they're well acquainted with because they're involved. They know things. Kids of people in ministry are themselves sort of drawn in. They hear things. They're putting it all together. Show them. Take advantage of that opportunity to say, do you see how this person going down there, this failure to apply God's word has cost them? Can you see the blessing that these people are inviting upon their life by building their house up on the rock? And those men, seize that opportunity if you're called to ministry with your family.
All right, well, we're out of time, so there is a couple that we didn't get to in this list. So if you wrote something and you want to know your answer, I was going to ask any of the pastors or elders that are actually here to be down here afterwards. Just come up to one of the pastors, bring that question to them, and have them pray for you and give you wisdom. All right? So with that, I think we're done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just this time. Lord, we thank you that you are the one that gives wisdom. I pray that our answers were filled with wisdom, Lord. They're filled with you and not us. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in each and every one of these marriages as they leave here today, Lord, that they wouldn't just come here and forget what they heard, but, Lord, they would implement it. They would do the duty, do what they're supposed to do, Lord. And, Lord, that you would just grow their marriage and that you would bless it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
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 Thanks for listening.
Thank you so much for coming.